I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. What is a Christian? As you think about that question, I have to admit that oftentimes I have mixed feelings whenever I see Hollywood portrayals of Christians. Because there are two parts of my thinking that grow into conflict. Part of me is offended because the representation that I see oftentimes has no semblance with my view of Christianity or what I think Christians ought to be or should be or what I aspire to be. There is something offensive that Christians are depicted in a certain way. But there's the other part of me which has to admit that the depictions that I see are not completely false. That I know some aspects and some have had some experience with Christians that look way too much like the portrayals that I see in Hollywood. The same occurs when I think of the plethora of denominations and churches in the world. I have some particular views that churches ought not to get so big, and so I'm not too disturbed with the number of churches of the same ilk within a certain situation for the right reasons, but oftentimes when I see these divisions within the church, I have to ask myself if I believe that this is a sign of the gospel expanding into the world, or is it because we have begun to argue about what a Christian is? And these churches seem not to consider how it looks to the world to have a divided church. Now, before you begin thinking, well, Pastor Bennett has gone on vacation and he's come back a wild-eyed liberal, and well, is he going to take us to the PCA? Well, fret not. I love this church, I love this presbytery, and I love this denomination. I think we have it right and we have it best. But this is the truth. You don't have to be OPC, Presbyterian, Reformed, or Calvinist to be a Christian. And sadly, not all OPC, Presbyterian, Reformed, and Calvinist people are Christian either. And so I think it's good for us to rid ourselves of some of our baggage and reflect upon what it is a Christian. And I want us to think about this question as we examine Jesus' turn from praying for his own glory to praying for the disciples. As we begin, we must understand that we cannot appropriate the words to others to ourselves without first understanding what they meant to the original audience. This is a fundamental reality about the way in which we read God's word, because in the first instance, we are reading other people's mail. I loved when I first heard that expression in seminary because it unlocked some of the doors of my mind. When you read one of the epistles like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Romans, Thessalonians, Hebrews, James, you're reading a letter that one person sent to another. And in some way, you have to understand what it meant in that situation and in that time to those people before you can ever make any sense of what it means to you. We fall into the trap oftentimes when we take up God's word and says this is God's word to us, and we say that truly, but we have to understand what God's word meant when it was originally written before we can ever make application to us. And yet these words do apply to us. They do matter to us. Because as Jesus prays for the disciples, he is reminding them of what sets them apart from the rest of the world. He is reminding them what makes them Christian. In this prayer, Jesus describes who he prays for, the disciples, and in their stead, all of us who believe in what they believe in Christ. He reminds us of three realities of Christians like us. Jesus describes our identity, our faith, and our purpose. Our identity, our faith, and our purpose. Our identity we will look at first. If you are a Christian, who are you? Identity politics have become the cause celeb increasingly in recent years. Christianity has faded into the wings. All religious faith has become an appendage to what people think their identity is rather than the essence of who they are. And this is particularly true of how the church and Christians have struggled with this. That is your position in Christ a fundamental way in which you see yourself, or is it an accessory to how you see yourself? Is Christian who you fundamentally, at the core, who you are that influences everything else, or is something else fundamental to who you are? Jesus reminds us that it is our spiritual condition that truly defines who we are. We are those who are given and who have been kept. Listen to the beginning of this turn in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Here, Jesus talks about the idea of the manifestation of God's name, the revealing, the showing of the name. And this description seems in parallel to the previous verses where Jesus talks about glorifying the Father. I have glorified you. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And it seems that in verse 6, the manifestation of God's name, the manifestation of the Father's name, is the same as glorifying him. And this makes sense because we remember that glory has this dual aspect, that God has a perfect, immutable, unchangeable glory within himself that cannot be increased or decreased. But there is a way in which that glory is revealed that is increased in this created order. There is a continual increase in the glory of God in the created order. And Jesus, by saying this, the way in which that glory is increased by the revealing of how great and how powerful and how good God is. And so by Jesus said, I have manifested your name, in that way he is glorifying God. And it's more than just talking about the name of God, talking about the Father. The manifestation of the name means more than the mere descriptor. Remember, in that day, the name meant much more than the thing that your parents gave you when you were born that identified you and separated you from all your other siblings. The name as Jesus talks about it, means the totality of God's attributes. It meant everything that God was. Jesus is saying, I have revealed everything that you are, Father, to them. This brings us all the way back, if you remember, to John chapter 14, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that sufficeth us. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. I have revealed the Father to you. Notice the character of the disciples that Jesus mentions. The disciples are those who the Father has given to the Son, to Jesus. Verse 6 again, I have manifested thy name unto the men, or to the people, which you have given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. This means something that will appear later. We call it the doctrine of election. The Bible declares that Christians are those who were chosen by God from before the founding of the world, that they were separated, and that they were fathers elect from out of the world, distinct from the world. Before the creation of the heavens and the earth, God chose a people for himself from every nation. And some reject this doctrine because it seems arbitrary and unfair, but this fails to understand the condition of man. That It assumes that man deserves a chance. But we love our corruption. We love our sin. God's love shines because when we didn't deserve to be loved, when we didn't deserve salvation, he sacrificed Jesus for us. But much more, though, is indicated. It is not only that we are chosen, but that we are the possession of God. It is not just that God chose us, the Father chose us from out of the world. He chose us and we are his. Now, in a certain sense, all people are the possession of God on the grounds that he created us. However, here Jesus is making the point that we are the special possession of the Father. We are his chosen people. And he has given us to Jesus. Indeed, it looks as if the love between the persons of the Trinity is being expressed in the exchange of the elect. Now, I want you to kind of get your mind around this, because this is a life-alternating reality. When you exchange gifts, especially in order to show someone you love them, you choose something that is very precious. And as if the most precious commodity that the Trinity knows to show its love to one another are the people of God. We are the gift that the Father gave to the Son in love. The reality of the disciples' election is seen also in their activity. Look again at verse 6. They, at the end, and they have kept thy word. In the context, with reference to the word, the teaching of Jesus that came from the Father, which we'll talk more on that later, we can associate this idea with the idea of faith. They kept my word. They have believed what you have said. What is it to believe? Here, Jesus indicates that it is a keeping, a guarding of the word of truth. That Christians are those who treasure the gospel message, who treasure the word of God. Unless we take this statement out of context as an independent reality of our being Christian, remember that this statement follows the exchange of God's people. What I'm saying there is that oftentimes we think that we are elect because we believe, but here Jesus talks about the election before belief. It is not that we are God's people because we have kept his word. We keep his word because we are God's people. Those men at those times who stayed with Jesus, even in danger, even when Thomas courageously offered to follow Jesus to Judea and to death, these are the men who kept the word, who believed what Jesus had told them. And yet, there is something that is odd here as we think about these disciples keeping God's word. Jesus has already told them that they will abandon him. At the end of chapter 16, you remember that Jesus has told them that you will abandon me, and I will be alone, and yet I'm not alone. How can this be consistent with keeping the word? And yet, what strong encouragement is this for us Christian, that even though we may fail in living out the gospel, even in the midst of our doubts and the fears, we, because we are kept by the gospel, keep the gospel. That we who are God's people are kept even as we keep and believe the message. What is a Christian? Who are you, Christian? Jesus says you are one upon whom God set his love before the foundation of the world. He loved you when you were unlovable. He chose you when you didn't deserve life. He claimed you as his possession when you deserved hell. That's who you are. Oftentimes we struggle with identity and worth within ourselves. We talk about this idea of self-worth and self-image in kind of synonymous ways because we understand that how we see ourselves and how we understand our identity has something to do with how we see it, what we are how we are valuable and how we are worth something. And the Bible has these two great contrasting realities when it hits us with this idea of total depravity. And we might think, and properly so, that we might not be worth much being those rebels against God. But then it comes with the other side and hits us again and says, yes, you were totally depraved, and yes, you might not think you should be worth much, but here's the good news. You are worth everything because God has set worth on you. How can you call something worthless that God has loved and cherished and considered precious? How can you consider invaluable something that God values so highly that he would pay the cost of the son, of his son? You are the precious commodity by which God demonstrates the love within the Trinity. You are highly valued by God, and you matter to him. So much of our fear and our doubt and our worry and our depression could be cured if we just held on to this one truth, that what happens to us matters to God. It matters what happens to you, to God. Our concept of sovereignty can have unfortunate, fatalistic temptations. One of my dad's favorite jokes was about the Baptist and the Presbyterian who fall down the stairs. And the Baptist jumps up and says, "Praise the Lord that I wasn't injured as I fell down the stairs." And the Presbyterian gets up and dusts himself off and thinks, "Well, I'm thankful that's over with." And most people don't get that. Most people don't understand the joke because they don't understand the fatalistic reality, because oftentimes in our Presbyterian informed minds we say, well, that makes sense for the Presbyterian to do that. But it just shows us how far we've fallen down in the fatalistic world, that the experiences that God brings into our lives are merely experiences for us to endure, to come out on the other side of and say, well, I'm glad that's over with. Instead of seeing that what happens to us matters to God, and that he brings these things into our lives for our good, out of love. The hand that brings trials and sufferings into our lives bears the permanent scars of love for us. This is our identity. But secondly, we see our faith. Jesus continues describing the disciples in terms of the faith they have in him. We noted before that keeping the word is synonymous with faith, but here the content of that faith is noted. And Jesus remarks on what was given to the disciples and what they have received. Jesus focuses on the disciples and the source of the gospel here in verse 7. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Jesus, throughout this book, has insisted that his teaching was given to him by the Father. And this brings this Trinitarian question into our minds. How? How do we reconcile this idea of the message from the Father to the Son within the Father and the Son's unique Trinitarian equality? And when considering the answer, we have to remember that there are two natures in Jesus. He is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that each of these natures does what is appropriate to itself. And so it is right for us to see that Jesus' human nature grew and matured while his divine nature stood immutable. And we may then understand that Jesus' words can mean that in his human nature, he received from the Father the gospel teaching that he gave to the disciples. And so far, so good, but can we exclude the divine from this statement? Must this be a single nature statement rather than a holistic statement? And I think it can, because part of this statement reflects the unity of the Father and the Son. One of the prime reasons, as we have gone through this gospel and explained this gospel and have seen this statement before, is to remember that the Father and the Son are not preaching two separate gospels, but one gospel. There is one message of salvation, one message of redemption, that God is not somehow divided. The Father and the Son are unified. And rather than this being a divisive statement about the Father and the Son, is it intended as a unifying statement of the Father and the Son? Jesus explains how this teaching comes to the disciples. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Again, we see the unity of the gospel message. The Father gave the message to the Son, and the Son gave the message to the disciples. Notice the content of this message is very simple. Here's what they believed. They believed that the words of Jesus came from God. They believed that the words that they had heard were God's words. What was that message, though? What was their faith? What message did these men keep? What is it that they believed? What marks them out from the rest of the world? One simple truth. Look at it in verse 8 again. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Only one thing. Of all the things that they heard Jesus say, this was the thing that marked them out as different from the rest of the world. Jesus came from God. Now, for those of us who are born and raised in Presbyterian and Reformed communities, we may shout to the hills, how can that be enough? But if you do that, then you've missed something. Because the idea that Jesus came from God is built upon basically the entirety of the Old Testament. It is the message of the Messiah. It presupposes the doctrine of Messiah, that the Son of David would restore the kingdom to Israel, to God's people. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God sent, the one that God anointed to complete the return from exile, to make the people of God a kingdom once again. This is what they believed. Now, of course, you're going to say to me, but yes, Pastor Bennett, they believed that, but their conception of what that is was way messed up. And I would say, yes, you are absolutely right. The disciples still had a lot to learn about the way in which this would occur, what kind of kingdom it actually would be, how the Gentiles would function in it. But they had that much knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. Here is where we remember that the disciples and we are different, at least in their knowledge and our knowledge of the times to come. We cannot say that we can share their conception of the kingdom and the promises that they understood and be Christian. And here's the reality. If you understand the kingdom and the promises of the Old Testament the way they understood them at the time, you can't be Christian, because Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, transformed our understanding of all those promises. See, before, all they had to do is understand Jesus was the Messiah and experience what they were about to experience to be Christian. Because if they had experienced what they experienced and then denied that Jesus was the Messiah, as so many did, they would be Christian no more. But if they held to that reality that Jesus was still the Messiah, though he died and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, that transformed all their understanding. Christians are fundamentally, though, still those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. I'm going to say something now that would appall many Christians. You cannot have a comprehensive understanding of your Savior by reading the New Testament alone. The New Testament is necessary. We would be bereft without it. But the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. These disciples, the one who Jesus is talking about as different from the rest of the world, have this faith in Him based upon the promises of the Old Testament. And this is how we are to live as well. But this is not to require of Christians an encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture or theology. If Christianity required you to be an expert at doctrine or theology, I would have to exclude myself because I'm not there. So what is a Christian? What does a Christian believe? A Christian believes that Jesus is God's Messiah, that his person and work were so constructed and executed to provide salvation to all God's people, and that that salvation applies to us. Jesus is God come to be with us. This is the testimony of the Old Testament. Jesus lived a perfect life and died innocently that we who were sinful and guilty might be accepted by God. Our sin substituted for his obedience. Nothing we have done or ever could do would make us right with God. But everything he did. We have no truck with either legalism or antinomianism, but I would suggest that our gospel must be grace without the law. The legalist says that we must do something to be right with God. We must do something to be accepted by God. We must do something to be a child of God. And we say, no, no, no. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, end. I love this verse from Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. This is who we are. This is what we believe. And finally, our purpose. Just so everyone doesn't throw rotten eggs at me and tell me that during my vacation I became a raging antinomian, I have to go and say, all right, this is what Paul then says. Because Paul understands that justification by grace alone and faith alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, was going to encourage people to ask this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is Paul's point. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does it not matter how I live? Paul says, absolutely not. Don't you get it? You're dead to that now. How can you do that anymore when you're dead to it? In fact, your baptism reveals that you have been raised to walk in newness of life. You're part of Christ's resurrection. His death means you're dead to sin. His resurrection means you have a new life to live. How could you ever go back to the old life? Jesus talks about it in a different way, that we are justified by grace for a reason. The disciples were chosen by God for a reason. The disciples have kept and believed the message for a reason. There is something they are to do. And that which they are to do rises from that fundamental reality of who they are. Jesus talks about the disciples with words of yours and mine before and returning to the point of his glory. Note the exclusion of the next verse in verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The world is excluded from Jesus' prayer. We again run into the question of how this word is used. What does Jesus mean by world? Again, we dismiss the definition of that it means every person in the world, since disciples would be a part of that set. Rather, we would be right to identify this as the mass of humanity in opposition to Jesus. And here it is, the humans, instead of in Sunday school, the ideas of humanity. There is a personal statement here. I pray for them, that is the disciples, but not for the world, not for the other people. We may see all humans in this context divided into two sets, the world and the disciples. And we may apply these words to us today because we stand as those who have inherited the faith of the disciples. Jesus prays for the disciples because they are the special concern of God. D.A. Carson, justifying this distinction, says that to pray for the world, to pray for that humanity that is in opposition to God, would be blasphemous. To show that kind of special concern to those who hate God is blasphemous. And that causes some distinction in our minds about how we are to pray. Should we pray for the world today? Yes, we are to pray that the enemies of God should be converted by the message of the gospel. But Jesus is not in this prayer dealing with the idea of evangelism. He is dealing with the way in which he is going to pray for them in a special way that they relate to God and to one another. The fundamental reality of this prayer is unity together. And he can't pray that prayer for all the world, because the unity that the disciples and the Christians feel with one another is something that only comes from a knowledge of Christ. Yes, the world can enter into that unity by turning away from its opposition, but then they're not part of the world anymore, are they? They're a part of us. But why are we part of us? Verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." We may wonder which person of the triune God has the elect. It's almost as if the people of God are this kind of hot potato that seems to be passed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if I can use that visual so crudely. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is that that kind of idea is ludicrous. Whose are we? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? That question is pointless. The lawyer in me would say yes, because we are God's chosen people. We are God's. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have a relationship with us. We are the Father's chosen people. We are the Son's redeemed people. We are the Spirit's sanctified people. We are for all of them, though, for their glory. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is a humbling but necessary truth. Why are you saved? Did God sacrifice his Son so that you would have life? So that you would enjoy heaven? So that you would be an heir of all that God has? So that you could rule with Jesus? The reality is that all of these things we have because we are in Christ. They are effects of our salvation, but I would strongly encourage us to ask if they are the purpose of salvation, or whether they serve a higher purpose of our salvation. I submit to you that we are saved for the glory of God. We are saved. We are redeemed, we are God's people, because in us God's glory is manifested to all of his creation. There is no wisdom, no power, no wrath, no justice, no righteousness, no attribute of God that is missing from the salvation of his people. All of God's attributes are here beautifully encompassed and shown forth to their highest extent in that he has saved for himself a people. We are saved to show all creation how great, how awesome, how superlative, how there is no human word or language that can reach high enough to express how great God is. Friend, whose are you? You are born a slave to sin and condemned. You may think that you are doing your own thing, that you are your own person, that you are independent, that you have you're creating your own identity, however you want to define that. But even modern philosophy will tell you that you are just following the herd. You may be a unique mixture of all the human desires that are out there, but you are following multiple voices, but you're still a follower. You are still dependent. You are, in the final analysis, the slave of sin. This is how the Bible describes it. The Bible offers to you freedom in Jesus. This idea of you living for the glory of God might be something you don't like. You might think that it is better to seek your own glory, but just ask Solomon how that ends. Ecclesiastes is a rather dour book because it explains that in trying to create identity and meaning on your own leads to emptiness and vanity. You may think that you can live independently and your identity doesn't depend upon another, but you already live in a reality where that doesn't exist. And if you are going to build your identity on anything, would it not be best to build that identity upon the true and living God? An identity that's real rather than a figment of your imagination. Christians are those who believe in Jesus. It's just that simple. We have a book over there. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It contains God's Word, but you don't have to understand everything in it and you don't have to agree with everything in it in order to be a Christian. The reality is, my goal is not to make you a Presbyterian. I hope you do become one because I believe it's the most consistent way of understanding the Bible. My goal is to make you more like Jesus. Jesus is that idea that defines our identity in our life. Theology, doctrine, knowledge, all these come later. Fundamentally, the question that you must answer for yourself is, who is Jesus? Is he the one that God sent to save you? And if you believe that he was, and that what he did for you, you will be saved. If you pray, Lord, I accept what Jesus did, and that he did it for me, when you commit yourself to that idea, you are saved. Now let us show you what that means. Because if you're truly committed to that fundamental idea, there are things that this word tells you you need to understand. Only one who has not truly understood the gospel, Christian, can say that free grace leads to lawlessness. We are saved for God's glory. And we ought to be about the work of God's glory. It baffles me how any Christian can say, I am saved, therefore I can live whatever way I want. Number one, that doesn't make sense with the reality of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number two, you're not saved for yourself, you're saved for God's glory. And let me tell you what I want you to remember about God's glory. Modern Christianity, I think, has struggled with affluence and the abundance of leisure time. And we have let a kind of legalistic guilt creep into our thinking. We think that we ought to and must do something great for God in order to glorify Him. If we are not burning out our lives for God, we are sinning. If we are not using all of our gifts in some official church activity, we are sinning because we are not glorifying God. And here's the problem. With that attitude, we focus on what we should be doing for God in this kind of macrocosmic idea instead of understanding the simple things and doing the simple things God has commanded us to do. We spend our time thinking about who do I need to evangelize out there instead of evangelizing in here. We think about how we need to talk to others about their sin instead of talking to ourselves about our sin. Here's what glorifying God looks like: simple obedience. Being busy makes us unkind. Work steals us away from prayer. Irritation causes us to lose sight of our duty to love. Schedules interfere with worship. It is often not that we don't know how to glorify God, but we look to do it in ways that are other than the simple and the ordinary. You want to glorify God? Let me help you. How about we start with the simple things that we know we're supposed to be doing? Simple obedience. Those pesky Ten Commandments that get in our way. That stupid love your neighbor as ourself that gets in our way of doing what we want to do. We often are distracted by the ways that we want to glorify God rather than following the way God has commanded us to glorify Him. Reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's one that we quoted in our confession of faith this morning. It's from Micah chapter 6. There Micah talks about all of these sacrifices that in this kind of sarcastic way, he echoes what the people of his day were saying, accusing God of being unreasonable. Shall we come with rivers of oil to offer unto you? Shall we come with this lottery of calves and bulls to offer to you? How much sacrifice is it going to take, O Lord, for you to be happy with us again? And we can fall into that same trap of thinking. No, we don't offer oil or sacrifice or bulls, but we're looking for something great to do for God instead of this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Books have been written about how to find God's plan and God's will for your life, how to glorify God by your vocation and occupation. And I suggest to you that before we start thinking about dealing with all of those issues, one of the things that we often forget is what we need to do simply. The simple act of following God's law. Heavenly Father, we come before you giving thanks to you that you have called us to glorify you. That you have called us to glorify you by our obedience. How often, O Lord, do we let other things get in our way? We thank you that we are your people because you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world and set your love upon us. We thank you that you have revealed to us the truth of salvation, free. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we pray that we would be faithful to live in that reality, obeying you and seeking to glorify you by our lives. Bless us, we pray then, in Jesus' name, amen.